This will be our last sermon in the book of Philippians. We are going to be finishing the book this morning, and that's cause for celebration. That's also cause for a little bit of sadness because it's been such a remarkable book to walk through, one of my favorites, and I hope it has joined the list at least maybe in the top 66 books of your favorites of Scripture, somewhere up in there. Philippians is a remarkable book because, as you know, we have been discussing the general themes of it being learning to walk in the joy of the gospel and live our lives that way. A quick note as well, before we even get fully started, inside your bulletin, there is a sermon schedule now that I put out every week. This does not commit me to this. I'm just putting that out. Every once in a while, you will find kind of how my stream of consciousness works, and that is that I'll insert a new sermon that happened in here for May 22nd, by the way, so it kind of pushed everything a little bit later. So next Sunday, we'll be working on the importance of Moses, and then the importance of the prophets the Sunday after that. And then the one I inserted is the kindness and severity of God. Very important lesson and one that gets half discussed. I'll leave it up to you to discuss which side of that usually gets emphasized, much to our shame. And then we'll be beginning our walk through the Gospel of John. And that will start in perhaps one of the hardest 18 verses to ever preach on in all of Scripture, and that is John 1:1 through 5, John 1:6 through 13, and then 14 through 18. Notice, please, the focus is Christ. He was in the beginning. He is the true light, and he became flesh. Past tense, present tense, past tense. Remarkable things that are being taught there at the opening of the Gospel of John that will set us up for the approximately 18-month sermon series in the Gospel of John. We could do the whole Gospel of John in a year, but as you will see on June 19th, I like to interrupt myself every once in a while. And I will be giving yet another topical message addressing another area called a humbling theology. If your theology does not humble you, your theology is wrong. And we are going to discuss that from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So do keep in mind that that does not commit me to those things. Sometimes I will surprise myself and may change it even the day of. But that's my intention anyhow, and I figured it would be helpful for you to know that. Okay. 45 minutes starts now. All right. Philippians chapter 4. Today is not just a message about the closing of the book of Philippians. I want to actually discuss it in light of the whole book. I always find it helpful when we're working through a conclusion of a book to actually kind of work through the rest of the themes and how it all gets wrapped up and stamp it close. The book of Philippians establishes for us a relationship that we learn of between Paul and the church in Philippi, a relationship that had been serviced through their support of his ministry as one of the apostles of God, especially in the proclamation of the gospel as it went forth. Paul was bivocational. He supported himself by making tents, and there were other churches that came alongside of him and helped support him. The church in Philippi was one such church. And so when he writes to them, he's not really writing to them trying to address massive issues in the church. He's giving them the foundation for healthy living inside the gospel. He's giving them the foundation for how not only to conduct your church, but how to conduct yourselves. And this will affect your church, and this church will affect the culture. It is that focus. It is not the other one that comes so easy to us, which is to focus on other people's problems rather than our own. It is so very easy for the church to get sidetracked dealing with cultural issues that it ignores its own. It is more easy, actually, to even deal with problems in the church than I should deal with problems in myself. And Paul does not allow us to do this thing. He says that the way that we deal with all of these things, the way that it comes out, is we clean our own room before we start cleaning up somebody else's. We learn this even from our Lord Christ, as he teaches us. It is so easy to see a speck in somebody else's eye, is it not? It's very easy. I don't have that speck in my eye. You shouldn't. And yet, what does Christ say? Yeah, you don't just have a speck in your eye. I love his hyperbole. A log, a plank. And the reason you can't see it is because you have a plank. Let judgment begin at the house of the Lord. And before it begins there, let it begin in our hearts. This is why I was referencing last week that there is a secret work of the Christian with regards to contentment. You can fake some of the fruit of the Christian life. You can't fake contentment. The secret of contentment is that it takes a great deal of focus and work as a Christian when nobody else is there to see you do it. And it shows up all over the place. It shows up all over the place, whether you've put that work in or not. The same in the church. What goes out of our individual lives will... What's the right word? I want one that's not... Sometimes I have a word salad in my head. Hang on a second. Word salad means avoiding the kale, because kale is not a food, and finding the raisins in the salad. Hang on a second. It means coming and insisting that the flavor of the church and the flavor of the fellowship that we have reflects the growth of the fruit of God in our lives. Our contentment as Christians should come and flavor our contentment as a church. Our contentment as a church should flavor the way we deal with our culture. There is nothing easier than shortchanging that and saying, instead of dealing with my private issues that nobody else gets to see, I see to that. Or instead of dealing with the issues of the church with regards to fellowship or generosity or just straight up contentment as a group of Christians, we will address instead the issues of our culture, because that we can hold in common without challenging one another. It is very easy for the church to be against good things to be against. It is very easy for the church also to be for the things that are good to be for in a culture. But if that is what defines us, we are not a church. Our focus must be individually upon Christ. Our church must be communally focused on Christ to no end, because there we find the way to interact with this world. It is not that we have overcome the world, it's that he has. And how did he do it? Not by being a jerk, not by picking up the sword, but by walking humbly with his God. Christian, the church will never affect the culture well if she is not humble. Never. We will merely be another force in this culture, a culture that will die away. I do not want us to be that. I want us to love justice, and I want that justice to begin with us. I want us to seek mercy, and I want that mercy to be amongst us. And I want us to walk humbly with our God, and I want us to hold each other to that as individuals, as a church, and then by extension to the culture. But if the judgment does not begin at the household of God, and if the mercy does not begin here, and if the humility does not begin here, do not be surprised when it is not in our culture. Do not. The meat will spoil without the salt. And the salt, if it loses its saltiness, what is its point? What is its value? What is the church without humility? What is the church without grace? What is the church without truth? What is the church if Christ is not her head and her definer? It is nothing. Nothing worthy. If we are to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he expresses to us in Philippians chapter 2, then there is a reality, excuse me, that's at the end of chapter 1, then there is a reality that what we pay attention to is, how is it that such a fellowship should exist? How is it that a fellowship should exist in such a unity that it can be said of us that when people look at us, we remind them of Christ, who never once excused somebody in their sin and yet did not lord it over them, who never once passed by a validation of somebody in sinfulness but clearly gave them the gospel, clearly spoke to them the law of God, did not waver when it came to issues, and yet was humble and lowly in heart, and yet was filled with zeal for the house of the Lord. Do you know how impossible this is for humans to emulate? It is greatly difficult. And so what are we given? We are given four gospels to express to us the nature of Christ, to express to us the attitude of Christ, the focus, the habits, the desires, the teaching, the commandments, everything that Christ is, sufficiently expressed to us in his word. I see some new faces here today. I want to express to you something. What we do here is defined by the word of God at the beginning, in the middle, and the end. The word of God is sufficient for us. We do not desire to make images after our own imagination. God has given us his word. And we trust that his word accomplishes what he sets it out to do. This is why we pay attention to it so much. Why is it that we have the life of Christ told to us in greater detail than any other event in all of the scriptures? Because that is what we should be consumed with. We should delight when we see Christ heal somebody because it teaches us about a world that one day will exist without sickness. We should delight when we see a man's withered hand reestablished to full use. Why? Because there is a world coming, my friends, where no such disability exists. That does not mean that you are less a human with that. That means that Christ should be your only hope. And not just simply for healing in this life, though we should thank God when we have our health in this life. But it should remind us that this is not the final issue, and that these sufferings do not define us. Humility should. Because Christ lived that before us. And what unity the church is to have is to be defined by the way that Christ defined it. That same mind that was in him, if you recall, is ours as well. He, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of man, which, yes, was for him humility. And when he found himself in human form, what was his now natural inclination in an unfallen human state? To become obedient. Even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Does not Christ tell us the same thing? If we were to follow him, what does he say? Hey, come here, say this prayer. Everything will be fine as long as you just join a church and go to a Bible study. What does Christ say? To somebody who wants to follow after me, what's the first thing? I heard it a couple times. Say it. Before we take up the cross, deny yourself. Humility from the start. Well, what if I have a father to bury? What if I have this to do? Then go. Well, what if my family would hold me back? Then you're not worthy to follow him. The cost of following Christ is high. For some, it is higher than others. You say, well, what if everything in my life is going poorly and I want to follow Christ to improve my life? Don't follow Christ for that. You will be trading one manageable suffering for thousands of others. If you're coming to him for temporal relief from suffering, no. Count the cost. What is it that is expressed to us as humility from the start? Deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow him. Where is he going? Where is his obedience taking him? Where does it end? Golgotha. Is it any different for the Christian life? Take up your cross, follow him. One day you will die. And just like him on that cross, committing his life and his spirit to the Father's care, Christians do the same. It means that whatever the suffering that comes our way, be it floggings, crucifixions, or loss and suffering of a thousand other cuts, it is worth all of this to follow him. It is worth all of this because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it do? You can be buried with thousands and thousands and thousands of gold bars. All that means is you'll be a subject of focus for grave robbers. It doesn't go with you. It doesn't accompany you. It does nothing for you. You say, fine, I'll leave it in a legacy to my kids. You don't know how much that'll destroy them. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. This frustration that we enter the grave not knowing what the outcome is. And so as Christians, what do? We commit our souls into the hand of our faithful Creator while we do good here. So what does that really have to do with the closing of it? Well, I'm getting there. The whole focus of the book of Philippians has been examples of such humility. Timothy and Epaphroditus making up the main two examples. Being sick to the point of death just to serve a church. The amount that it cost these men to do this. The example of Christ in humility of mind, it did cost him his life. And then the other example of Paul at the opening of chapter 3, what does he say? It cost me everything to follow Christ. And yet what I lost has no value whatsoever compared to what I gained in Christ. Forget my righteousnesses. Forget my accomplishments. Forget my ethnicity. Forget my nationality. Forget all of this. Meaningless. Going back to the prophet Isaiah, which reminds us of our righteousnesses, not only are not worthy, are actually demerits against us, should we hope in them. Reminds us that there is only one to hope in, and that humility of mind, even towards our own lives, ought to be the basis of our salvation. Do you think God is happy with you because you've done this, this, and this? That's not how it works. Christ is happy with his people because of Christ. God is happy with us because of Christ. When he looks at us, what does he see? He sees the life of Christ. Do not imagine that you come to heaven arguing that your way in is because you have done this and this and this and this. Throw it away. Throw it away, not because it wasn't good, but because it's not of God. And only the things of God dwell in heaven. and the things of God delight the minds of his people. So we lose all those things. Why? So that we can attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Don't forget, Paul is in prison awaiting his execution. Doesn't matter what path I take. Doesn't matter what way it goes. It ends at my death. I know whether today or tomorrow or next year or 2 years from now or 7 years from now or eight. It will end at my death. And that death as a Christian continues to the resurrection. By many means possible. Whether it's through beheading or sickness, loneliness, or being surrounded by those who love us in this world. We press on. We press on to make Christ Jesus our own because he has made us his own. All of this is based in the promise of God. None of it is based in our remaking of our lives. Notice that it's based in the promise of God, not your promises to do better. You can't. We don't have that ability, but Christ does. And he comes and he sanctifies parts of our hearts that we don't even know exist. He wrestles through us, through his Holy Spirit, with sins that you aren't even aware of. Have you ever noticed a love for certain things of the Lord that you did not seek to develop, but just almost seemed to spontaneously arise in your vision? Yeah. That is where the Lord is at work. Do not subservient his works to just the things you're aware of. He works on you in ways that you can't see. And they have ramifications in our lives. They come out in certain ways. Contentment is one of them. The peace of God is yet another, because God is the God of peace. This is all he's been working on in chapter 4. It should come out in our church fellowship. What does he say to Euodia and Syntyche? Help these women. Why? Because this is part of the testimony of the gospel. Why else? Because we are to be gentle. Because we love what is true. Because we love these women. Let your gentleness be known to all. Let the peace of God reign in the assembly. Is that all? No. We're getting up to it. Look at verse 8 in chapter 4. How all-encompassing is that list? What things are true and honorable and just and pure and beautiful? Commendable things, excellent things, worthy of praise things. Stuff like that. Let that fill the mind of the church. Let that fill the mind of her people. Those examples of Paul and of Timothy and of Epaphroditus and of Christ himself. Practice such things, and the God of peace will be with you. Such things, one of the greatest things that it brings forth is contentment of our lives. Whether we are poor or wealthy, whether we are healthy or sick, whether we are a growing church or a shrinking church. It teaches us to be content with the path that God has set us upon. It teaches us to be content in the culture in which God has put us. It has become quite in vogue for the church to be discontent with her culture. God has placed us here at this time for a purpose. Do not lose heart. Be instead thankful. Because he has placed us here with great purpose and intention. And if we are to be discontent, what will it result? We will miss it. We will miss thanksgiving. We will miss our own gratitude. And it is from these things that lament and sorrow are healed. You want to be strong. You want to love Christ with all that you are. Be thankful. Be grateful. That will come out in your fellowship. And Lord willing, that fellowship will affect the culture in ways you cannot imagine. Part of this has already happened in Philippi, and Paul is encouraging it in them. So let us hear it. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Look at the outflow of such fellowship. If the Christian is humbled in his approach to Christ, he will be humbled in his approach to those whom Christ loves. It will show up in his fellowship. And here we see, if a church is humbled and focused on Christ, what will be its natural inclination but to extend such humility and generosity beyond their walls? And he's commending them for this. He says that they helped share his trouble. It's a callback to the first chapter where Epaphroditus had brought a gift from the church in Philippi, gave it to Paul while he was in prison. He was in a situation where you can't make tents when you're in prison, not a lot of customers. Not a lot of materials either. He says, "It was kind of you all to share in my troubles, and you Philippians yourself know that at the beginning of the gospel, at the beginning of his ministry, when I left Macedonia, not a single church entered in partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." That's commendable. They were able to see what God was doing in Paul's ministry before any other church in all of Asia Minor. They were able to witness what God was doing in Paul's ministry before anybody else. Even before the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastor of. If that's the case, then the very example, Timothy, one of the pastors in Ephesus, saw it after the church in Philippi. Which means he's commending them for a long history of being generous to the gospel of Christ wherever they saw it. They want to see that aspect of humility and fellowship define the church. They want to see that become the way that they support such things. So they partnered with Paul before everyone else. Verse 16, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Where does Paul bring this up? Is he just saying, "Well, before I sign off this book, I'm going to just thank you real quick"? No, this is the focus of the whole book. Thank you. He is emulating for them the very aspect of humility. He was not owed it. He did not ask for it. He was not seeking money. What was it? It was a gift of God. What does he say in verse 17? "Not that I sought the gift, not that I seek the gift, but instead I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." It's the very thing he said at the beginning. It gives them a perspective of the righteousness of Christ when they are generous. And he says it's not even just about finances. He says it's about the fruit of the gospel working out in your life. What a commendable thing. And here's the remarkable thing. Could Paul have gotten on without this? Yes. He's learned in any and every circumstance. He just told him to be content, whether he had lots or little. So he tells the church in Philippi, "You did not change my contentment, because I'm fine with walking with the Lord on any level whatsoever, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little. Both have taken a lot of training." But it is something commendable to point out. And so what does he do? He does the very thing. "I'm not speaking of need. I don't even seek this, but I seek the benefit that it has to your credit. Not that they are earning good works, but that they're living out something that brings forth fruit in their life of the Holy Spirit's work." Notice, please, the difference that the Holy Spirit works in different churches. Only Philippi experienced this. If that doesn't humble you, you're not really paying attention. That means that our growth is not fully up to us. That means the Spirit's work is not completely up to us. We don't just get to pull the puppet strings with a member of the Trinity. It doesn't work that way. The Spirit blows where it wills. This is one of the things that I absolutely love about the Gospel of John and why I can't wait for us to get in there. The Spirit blows where He wills. You do not know where it comes from or where it is going, just like the wind. You do not know where the Spirit of the Lord is going to work. He works where He wills. He brings life where He wills. We are called to faithfulness. You say, well, what if we hold this thing and we don't have piles of people coming to Christ? Is it up to you? Do you get to control the Spirit of God and who He saves or who He can fix? No, if that truly is, scratch that, since that truly is the work of the Spirit, it's not up to you. We are just simply called to write message and write life. And the way that right life comes out of those who are saved is through submission to the Word of God and a humble heart as you pick up a cross and say, no matter what suffering comes my way, it is still worth every bit. And if it is not, may your view be filled with the glory of God, because that is what's told far outweighs any of the sufferings of this realm. I have discussed with you several times, it is not to denigrate the value of our sufferings. It is to explode the weight of the glory of God in our vision. And say, these sufferings, as large as they are worth everything. Difficult as they are, impossible as they are, for it ends at the glory of God. This is why Paul says he can be content in all of this. This is why he says it is not because I've practiced it, but it is because Christ has strengthened me. Christ, who walked this path towards the cross before us, strengthens us, promises us to strengthen us, no matter the end. He says in verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. Look at the language he uses to express this. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It is costly to worship God with fellowship. It is costly to be generous. It is costly to bear another's burdens. It is costly to pray for people, and it is worth the cost. It is costly to devote our lives to one another because it opens us up for misuse. And this is why we must be very careful never to do this, not to one another, and not to allow ourselves into such situations where misuse is normative. But in the church, we are afforded a grand gift that if out of self-preservation we ignore, we will do ourselves great harm. And there are many who call themselves Christians who do not establish themselves in the fellowship of a godly church. And this is to their detriment. You cannot live a humble life outside the church. You must be with other Christians to walk the path of the cross. You must invest in them. You must allow them to invest in you. This will cost you. This will be humiliating at times, and man, will it be good for you. There are several points in my life that would have been much easier without the church, or so I thought. There were several points in my life where I imagined that I had attained unto a certain spiritual growth. What need have I of other Christians? The question betrays that pursuit of Christ has not been made, and that only pursuit of self and a prideful heart is the focus of such a person. We cannot walk side by side with one another if it is not costing us something. to bear one another's burdens, the Scriptures expresses, is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. What is it that he did on the cross? But that very exact thing. He bore our burdens. And so we do the same. You say, well, yes, well, what if that brings this or that? Still worth it. I have been slandered in the church. I have been called names. I've had people leave and tell me I'm not interesting enough. If you don't think that hurts, you should try being a pastor for a little while. When someone tells you that they don't want to attend your church anymore because your personality is not enjoyable, those things are costly. And still it is worth it. Because I know that outside the fellowship of the church, there is death. Even if sometimes that death comes into the church. I know it is all I will get out there. But I can see the life of Christ in the church. And I can see the humble love of Christians towards one another, doing things for each other for their good and their benefit. Here he gives the example of a financial aspect of it. Do not reduce fellowship to that. Do not reduce church membership to that. Foolish would we be to do this. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours. Every need, not financial. Every need. You have need of fruit. You have need of righteousness. You have need of life in Christ. You have need of gratitude. These things are not natural. What is he saying to them? I'm seeing the Spirit of God work out because you approach the gospel with a humble heart. I can take note of such a thing and say, that is what God works with all the time. One who loves the gospel of Christ, one who loves the Word of God, one who loves the service towards others, especially when it's costly. God fulfills those needs. Please, again, do not just hear financial here. Good and faithful Christians have starved in the history of the church. Your theology must be able to handle that. Your application to the life of God must be able to handle that. Some of the most faithful Christians in history did not live past 30 because they died a martyr's death. Your understanding of the blessing of the Lord and the promises of God need to be able to account for such things. Why is it God is able to apply such fruit? Because you, branch, are on the vine. And he has riches in Christ Jesus beyond your imagination. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He attaches on to the end here. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Notice he turns the communal to the individual. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of, and I love this little tagline, Caesar's house. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's the only time he mentions their role in the entire culture. Just like us, they lived in a godless pagan culture. He did not spend four chapters talking to them about it. He spent four chapters talking to them about Christ and humility and service to one another. And what is the outcome of that? What is the effect? But that the gospel has spread even to Caesar's house. Not because they sent secret spies who were Christians into Caesar's house, but because the fragrant offerings of the people of God simply brought those that God was calling. Christian, I started this way, I will end this way. If your focus is all on this culture and not primarily on the church, you have lost something great. If what you listen to and focus on is nothing but politics, you've lost something great. If you are not filling your mind with the Word of God with that time, you are missing out on something great. If you choose to withhold fellowship from the gathered assembly of humble-minded Christians, you are losing something great. And if you are conducting your life in a way that you are not content with where God has you, whether it comes from culture or church or family or spouse or children or grandchildren, you are missing out on something great. There is a greatness to gratitude in the life of a Christian. There is a humility that realizes that no matter what sufferings, no matter what path is set before me, by any means possible, I will be grateful for that path because it leads to resurrection. Even if gratitude is difficult to see. Even if sufferings cling to our lives in a way that we cannot brush them off. Do not hear in here, Christian, go home and be content. Hear a promise. For the Christian, it is possible to live a contented life. You will only see that through gratitude. You will only see that through hard work. Christian, do not be discontented with your culture or your church or your life or your family. Learn to be content. Learn it because God has placed you here for a purpose. It is easy for us to see exceptional times that God uses such people like Esther and say it is for such a time as this. Here's the reality. That applies to every single Christian. You are exactly where God had you to be. You are exactly the person God created you to be. Now walk towards Him. That's what you were made to be. That's where you were made to go. That's who you were made to focus on. This is why for the past 6 months, I've spent so much energy refocusing us. One of the great dangers of a church, and here I will speak frankly to you. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and end the recording.